I have here a crutch, and for 6 days I had to use crutches just like this one. Now please don't get your handkerchiefs out. I was trying to prove to my twin sister that I could walk along a 30-foot high harbour wall with my eyes shut, and I couldn't, and I fell. And having spent some time in Truro Hospital, I came out and then experienced what it was to need one of these. And the first question I want to ask tonight, because the title of this talk is Christianity a Psychological Crutch, is how do you define one of these? What is it that makes something a crutch? And I suggest there are three things about a crutch, three things that define it. First of all, it is an artificial means of support. I needed a crutch because my leg wasn't working properly. That was the real proper means of support for me, but it wasn't working properly, so I needed an artificial support. So firstly, it's artificial. Secondly, you only need a crutch if there is something wrong with you. Normal, healthy people don't need a crutch. So you only need it if there's something wrong with you. And thirdly, it's something that makes life easier in the short term. It's something that helps. It helped me for those few days. But one of the things the doctor in Truro Hospital said to me was, the sooner you can get rid of the crutch and use your own leg, the better. So how does one define a crutch? It's artificial, it's only required if there's something wrong with you, and it makes life easier in the short term. And the question I want to ask tonight is Christianity a psychological crutch? And I include the word psychological because Sigmund Freud, in this book, described Christianity as that. This is his book, The Future of an Illusion. And in this book, he proposes that the Christian idea of God as Father is, in fact, an imaginary crutch. It's a projection of our need for parents. So we grow up, but we still feel a need for care, for comfort, and for protection. And subconsciously, we project our need for those things onto our Heavenly Father in the skies. So Christianity, according to Freud, is wish fulfillment. It's a hangover of childhood dependency. It's a psychological crutch. And Freud would certainly say that is exactly what Christianity is. He'd say, yes, it's artificial and it's for the gullible. He'd say it's only required by the weak, with people who have something wrong with them. And lastly, he'd say it's escapist. It's there to make life easier for people. And I just want to seek to answer those three questions tonight. So firstly, is Christianity an artificial support? Is it an artificial support? In other words, is Christianity wishful thinking, or is it true? You see, if it's true, then it cannot be artificial. If it's true, then it cannot be imaginary. And the truth of the Christian faith all depends on who Jesus Christ is. And that is precisely the question which is being debated in the passage before us tonight. So if you look down to Luke 9, verse 18, you'll see this debate going on. Verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Do you know, it is possible to be with someone and not to recognize who they are. My mother is a wonderful mother. She's known in the family as the Ayatollah, but she is a very loving mother. Having said that, she doesn't know anything at all about pop music. She knows quite a lot about classical music, but nothing about pop music. And her total ignorance of pop music emerged 2 years ago when she was at a wedding in Ireland, and she was sitting next to Chris de Burgh at the reception. But she had no idea who he was. So she said to him, "What do you do?" And he replied, "I'm a singer." She said, "Are you a tenor or a bass?" He said, "No, I'm a popular, I sing pop music." And she said sympathetically, "Gosh, It must be very hard for you to survive financially. And he said, actually, thank you, I'm okay. She said, why, do you have a day job? Does your wife work? He said, no, my records pay the bills. And she said, oh, that's super, I'm thrilled about that. Now, it was only when she came home and she told me his name that she realised who he was and related the conversation, that he was in fact worth millions of pounds and is world famous. She'd been with Christa Burr, but she hadn't realised who he was. She hadn't recognised him. And the crowds here in Luke 9 had not recognised who Jesus was. And Jesus says to the disciples, who do the crowds say I am? And the crowds were mystified. But they were asking questions about him. And it's not surprising they were asking questions about him. They had heard of and seen the extraordinary circumstances surrounding his birth. They had heard of this young boy who had gone to the temple at 12 and had asked questions which amazed people. They'd seen him go up to a paralyzed man and say, get up and walk. And he had stood up and walked. They'd seen him confronting the religious hypocrites of the day and putting them in their place. They'd see him cure what was the equivalent of AIDS, an incurable disease, leprosy, and they'd seen him do it time and again. They had heard from his lips the finest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. They'd seen him speak to a storm and say, be quiet, and the winds and the waves had died down. And they knew, these crowds, that this man of 30 could not just be an ordinary man. They knew that. So when Jesus says to the disciples, who do the crowd say I am? They think, well, you must be somebody else, come back from the dead. You must be Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. You see, the crowds were trying to find an explanation. They were trying to work out who Jesus was. And eventually Jesus said to Peter, what about you? Who do you say I am? And that is the question that every single person here in church tonight has got to answer at some point in their life. Every one of us. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? We have to decide. We can't take a second-hand opinion on this one. Eventually, Jesus puts the question to us. Who do we say that he is? And Peter replied, you are the Christ of God. Or as the New Testament says elsewhere, you're the Son of God. You're God. And if that is true, then Christianity cannot be artificial. And therefore it cannot be a psychological crutch. And I want to say that at this church, we believe there is overwhelming evidence that Christianity is based on truth. Because we are convinced that it is rooted in history. And we want to present those facts to you. I'd love to give some of you a booklet afterwards that speaks of some of those facts. And before anyone can dismiss the Christian faith as artificial, then there are some objective realities about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that we would long to present to you. But if you are an objective person, you must consider. We have a course called Christianity Explained. And that's where we present these things. It's running tomorrow night. And we hope if you come, you'll see that what we're believing are truths, which are not just for the gullible. These truths are true. But you must come and check for yourself. So please come and look. Please come and work out who you think Jesus is. It's too important to leave to anyone else. I now want to come on to the second characteristic of a crutch. Is Christianity only and especially for needy people? Is it, in other words, not needed by ordinary, normal, healthy people? Who needs Christianity? Is it really only the weak and the needy? Let's look on to verse 21 in the passage, if you would, if you'd look down. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." The Greek word "must" here means necessary for certain great ends. Jesus is saying he had to die, he had to be rejected, he had to rise again, because we needed him to do that. In other words, he was saying that every single man and woman has a need for what he was going to do on the cross. Now the issue is this: are these needs that Jesus was speaking about universal needs? Are they for all human beings, or do these needs only apply to weak people? The mere fact that we have a need and there is something that will satisfy that need does not make that something a crutch. Let me give you an example. For example, food. We need food. Is food therefore a crutch? Well, you might say some people can do without food for a long time, for about 3 months. But after that, apparently, you do begin to feel quite hungry. We all need food. What about water? Is water a crutch? You can't survive more than a week without water. Or air. Is air a crutch? We need air. Is it therefore a crutch because we need it? Well, you may say, Rico, those are all physical things. If you don't have those things, you die physically. Christianity, if you don't have that, you're not going to die physically. You're going to be fine. Well, let's take another layer. What about at the emotional level? Is love a crutch? We all need love. If we don't have it, we become emotionally crippled. I'll never forget reading of the deadly silence in a Romanian baby's ward, where the babies had stopped crying because they knew no one would come to them. They knew no one loved them. They knew no one cared. Emotionally, we all need love, or we will be dysfunctional human beings. Does that make love a crutch? So what is it about Christianity that we all need, as we need food, water, air, and love? Christianity satisfies our spiritual needs, which we all have. And I'm not ashamed to admit that I have these needs. I think it's fundamental to my human nature to have these needs. For example, I need hope in the face of death. I realized that when I was 15 years old and someone close to me died. I think we all have a hunger for something that goes beyond death. And this fact came very strongly home to me when I was at Oxford. I was at a Christians in Sport dinner there. And I happened to be facing the door when the entire crew of the Blue Boat walked in. They had such presence. They were all well over 6 foot. They were enormous blokes. They could claim to be as fit as anyone in the world at that stage. They were extremely fit. They were young. They were good looking. Some of them were already Olympic oarsmen. And I remember so vividly, automatically thinking as they came through the door, do they have any reason to bother with Jesus Christ, these guys, as they came in and sort of filled the room? Well, 2 days later, one of their number, an old Etonian, had a heart attack while they were training in the boat. And the entire crew watched him die on the bank. And they were totally devastated. And they needed hope in the light of that death. They needed hope because they'd seen someone die whom they loved and valued deeply. And we all need hope in the light of death. Another need, which we all have, is forgiveness. I mean, what do we do about our guilt? Not things that we shouldn't feel guilty about, which we do, that's fine, we can deal with those. But things that we've done, things that we've said that we should feel guilty about, things that we've said and done that have hurt others, and we know we've hurt them, let alone the God who made them. And let me tell you this, you can try and explain guilt away as a result of social conditioning. You can try and erase it. You can run from it. You can try and get yourself reprogrammed on therapy. You can blame it on your parents. You can blame it on your circumstances. But guilt is real. There are things that we know we have said and done which we know have hurt others. And it is right that we should feel guilty, because we are guilty. And to feel guilty is just being a responsible human being. When I was a schoolboy, I kept a diary. This is it. And I kept it because I thought I was such a great guy, I owed it to the world to record my life. And recording my day, reflecting on my words and actions, made me feel guilty. And so it should have done. It was quite right that I should feel guilty about this book. And Jesus said, can we look at verse 22, the Son of Man must be killed. What he meant by that was that on the cross he was going to take our guilt for us. He was going to say to the world, to say to you and to me, I love you so much that I don't want you to die and be punished for the things that you've done wrong. I'm going to die in your place. And in dying, I am going to take that guilt and enable you to be forgiven. And I can still remember the great day when I first understood the cross. And I realized my diary could be forgiven. And it was like taking off a heavy rucksack. It was a great day. It was a wonderful thing to know that I had a fresh start. And tomorrow, here at Christianity Explained, we're going to be looking again at the cross. We're going to be explaining it. It is the heart of the Christian faith. And then he said, back to verse 22, the Son of Man must be raised to life. And in being raised to life, he conquered death. He became the first person ever to conquer death. And his resurrection gives us hope in the face of death. That's what we spoke to the rowers about. We spoke to them about the resurrection of Christ, because it tells us that everyone who believes in Christ can be raised up after death, just as Christ was raised from the dead. So the gravesite need not be the end. Christ has risen, and that is a sure hope. And because Christ died, and because he rose again, he has made it possible for us to have a relationship with God now. And that is the relationship for which we have been made. And we need that relationship just as we need food, water, air, and love. We need a relationship with God. And until we find that relationship with God, there will always be a sense, deep down inside, of cosmic loneliness. However many people there are around us, however many good friends and loved ones we have, there will be that sense. 1500 years ago, Augustine wrote these words. He testified to this truth when he said, O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. But he must be killed, verse 22. He must be raised, because he was going to make that relationship possible. And he has made it possible. And it brings, among other things, hope and forgiveness. Hope and forgiveness. And that is the wonderful news of Christianity. So Christianity isn't a crutch that's only needed by weak people. It's needed by everyone. Because we all need hope, and we all need forgiveness. The third thing about a crutch, my third heading, is this. Is it something which makes life easier? Is Christianity a form of escapism? Well, tell me, as we read these next verses, do you think these verses sound like escapism? Let's read them. Do you think this sounds like that? Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if any one of you would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me or my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's very interesting, you know. Why is it that so few people in this country are committed Christians? Why is that when in survey after survey, 70% of people believe in God? Even more astonishing, in survey after survey, 65% of people believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That means in this country around 30 million people believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, why isn't their thinking integrated with their lives? Why? Well, here in verse 23, we have certainly one reason. Verse 23, Jesus said, you have got to deny yourself. And what is so tragic about that statistic of 30 million is that those people don't realise that because Christ died for them on the cross, because he loves them, they can actually trust him to know what's best in their lives. He'll only ask them to give up what he knows is not good for them, that which devalues their lives. But people aren't Christians because they won't trust Christ. Actually, you can reverse this whole business. You can reverse it all. Because the things we do wrong, the things that time and again stop people coming to Christ, they are actually the crutches. They are addictive. So alcohol abuse is a crutch. It's also a sin. Drug abuse is a crutch, but it's also a sin. Sexual promiscuity is a crutch, but it's also a sin. You take any area of wrongdoing and you'll find it's addictive and it's a crutch which causes people to stop facing up to the real issues of life, the really important questions. Aldous Huxley was an unbeliever. I don't know if you knew that. And this is what he wrote. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness, which was what he clung to right through his life, was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. In other words, it suited him very well to believe what he believed. But he actually acknowledged that he never researched it. He never actually really faced up to the truth. And the agony of growing up in my generation over the last 10, 11 years in rugby circles has seen guy after guy after guy go, I know it's true, but it's going to be too inconvenient. It has just been tragic. Tragic. And Jesus, though, can be very uncomfortable. Because actually, following him does mean saying no to self daily. And that is not escapism. I remember when I was at school, Bishop David Shepherd of Liverpool arrived. He captained England at cricket and he was a bishop. And He taught me a very powerful lesson when he visited, because I marched up to him rather arrogantly and I said, I'm a committed Christian, I said to the bishop. And he said, well, in that case, come and spend your gap year in the tower blocks of Liverpool. Come and do some service up there. If you're a committed Christian, then you'll come and do that. Now, I have to say that up to that point, I thought self-denial was giving up chocolate for Lent. And I got a sort of bit of a gap here organised in Australia, sort of, you know, around there. And I mean, he taught me a very powerful lesson. I didn't know what it meant, but it means giving up life. Furthermore, it's not just saying no to self, verse 23. It's also, verse 26, saying no to secrecy. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in other words, if anyone's not willing to be known as a Christian, then the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. So Jesus is saying, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you're proud of me, I'll be proud of you. And the question Is Christianity a psychological crutch? Is a question which could only be asked in the West in the 20th century. No one else would have asked that question. Why? Why wouldn't they ask this? Well, just read what happened to the early Christians because of their faith. This book, the New Eusebius, has documents in it from the first 330 years of Christian history. And it reveals how Christians were tortured and killed because they refused to worship the emperor, because they wouldn't give up Jesus Christ. In one account, in the Martyrs of Lyon, it says this: Caesar declared, torture them until they die or until they deny Christ. Caesar declared, torture them until they die or until they deny Christ. So the moment that they deny Christ, they could go free. And it speaks of how people like Blandina, Sanctus and Ponticus — Ponticus was a boy of only 15, were horrifically tortured. Horrifically tortured until they died. And all they had to say was, look, I don't believe anymore. Now, if it had been a crutch, why not throw the crutch out at that point? Throw it out. Why not say, I recant, I don't need that crutch anymore? But they wouldn't. And in other parts of the world today, more Christians have died for their faith than this century, than in all the other centuries put together. I think of a man sitting here in this church whose family never speak to him, though he loves them very much, and who has had two attempts on his life since becoming a Christian. He's sitting here tonight. Now, if you ask that man after the service, is Christianity a psychological crutch? What do you think he would say? I mean, to ask him that would be a monstrous question. And even for us here, even for us, there is a cost. If you're known as a Christian in the office, it won't make life easier. I think of someone who's only been a Christian 4 months, and we meet together on our Tuesday morning at breakfast, and people bring issues from work. And a couple of weeks ago, he brought this issue. His manager said to him, look, I want you to just massage your sales figures so that the whole department gets a bonus. I want you to do that as a team man. Now, if you said to him, is Christianity the easy way out? I think he would tell you that it wasn't. His time at work is very difficult because of that culture. Christianity is not a crutch because it's true. And it's not a crutch because it's not needed by a few weak people. It's needed by us all. And it's not a crutch because it is not the easy way out. It is tough. But it is life at the very best. It is life at its fullest. To know God. To know that when you wake at 3 a.m. there is not that cosmic loneliness. There is nothing that is more exciting and challenging and exhilarating than walking with Jesus Christ. In my own life, becoming a Christian was like going skiing and being taken off the nursery slopes and taken up onto the black runs, which are the steeper slopes. It was far more difficult. It was scary. There were many falls, but it's far more exciting and exhilarating. And once you've been on the black runs, you don't actually want to go back to the nursery slopes. That's what it's like following Jesus Christ. Lots of tumbles, but very, very challenging and exhilarating. Very exhilarating. And above all, the symbol of Christianity is not a crutch. It's a cross. It's a cross. And we long to explain the cross to you at this church. That is our heartbeat. So come tomorrow night, 7 o'clock here, 7:45 the talk starts. Come and hear about the cross. Come with any queries and questions you have. We'd love to see you. And Jesus says to every single person here tonight, he says, if we look back to our verse, he says, who do you say I am? Verse 20. Who do you say I am? And if you reply, as Peter did, if you reply, the Christ of God, then Jesus Christ says to you, follow me. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray you would help each person here tonight to carefully examine the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would ensure that they take time out to think these things through. And we pray you would show us all our need of him. Show us our need of forgiveness, our need of hope. And we pray you'd give us the strength to follow him. We ask all this for your great name's sake. Amen.